Welcome to everyone this evening, those here at the Mads, those who zoomed in, and to those who will listen later on. Tonight we're looking at the first six verses of chapter seven, but before we go any further, we'll ask Nola to pray for us, please.
Heavenly Father, we ask you to be with us tonight as we gather around the chapter, first pieces of chapter seven, and come into our hearts and our minds, Lord, to help us understand your word as it's explained to us by Paul. And Lord, be with us as we go through this small part of Romans, and also be with us through the evening and be with Pastor and everybody and through the end of the week after we depart from here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay, as is our custom, I shall attempt a sh short summary just to refresh our minds where we're at. And I think this is one of the important things and one of the really valuable things of what we're doing in examining the book as a whole. We often encounter the Bible in snippets, and snippets, whilst not denying that the Spirit works through the snippets. The Spirit can work through a single verse and teach you wonderful things. But I think our practice, the way we should be more eager to do, is to see things in their full context. Paul wrote a letter. He didn't write a couple of inspiring passages. And one of the things I hope you're seeing is that there is a flow of thought that is going on. And none of these chapters are in isolation. They're building on what has gone before, and they're leading into what's still to come. And that's all very important. At times where you may be finding areas a bit dark or depressing, be assured joy is coming. It's just if you stay there, and if you picked all the dark passages in Romans, you get a pretty depressed theology. But they're not meant to be by themselves. They're part of the argument of building up. And so I think it's important to remember that we started back in chapter one with the introduction to God and his righteousness, that God's righteousness is a standard so high, so holy, so impossible. And this was the thing for Luther that freaked him out. When he was in the monastery, this sent him into depression. He was always bothering his confessor father because he discovered something else he needed to confess, because he read the start of Romans as saying that the way to be God's person, the way to be in God's kingdom, is to obtain God's level of righteousness. And he just kept saying he couldn't do it. There's almost an irony in that, as I hope you're seeing as we're going through Romans, is that's part of the whole point Paul is
Making
making. That we can't do it, God has to do it for us. And so it took him a little while to see where the Spirit was leading him. But if you like, Luther was one of those ones who saw the dark passages here and just stayed in them and missed the point. So the basically following that, the first three chapters are looking at the world, not just the people of God, the Jews, but also looking at the God-fearers, people from outside the Jewish faith who have been interested in the God of the Bible and want to learn more about that. But he'd also looked at everybody, those who'd never heard anything about the God of the Bible. And looking at all these different scenarios, we basically end up with the conclusion in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the God, glory of God. None of us, be Jew or Gentile, be wise man or fool, male or female, come close to being what God requires. What's the entrance level for God's kingdom? Perfection. It's not, and basically Paul is saying, not only don't, it's not that we get to 99% and just miss out. We're probably lucky to get close to 10%, let alone the divide's too great. In chapter four, before he gets right into the good news, in chapter four, he looks at Abraham. Surely if there was anyone who got close to the perfection God requires, it would be Abraham. And then we see that Abraham was credited righteousness, and that God gave him righteousness, not he earned righteousness. It's not that he was so obedient that he won righteousness, he was given it. And this is before circumcision. This is before the birth of Isaac. This is before Moses. Paul also in chapter four looks at David and how David was looking forward to what was to come. And Paul's argument, of course, is that that's Jesus, which leads us into chapter five. Chapter five, as I like to keep saying, is one of the three big therefore chapters. And it's important that these start with therefore, because it's building on all that's gone before. Here is the good news. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what's the good news after all that bad news? Jesus. We and it goes on there. It just keeps getting better, especially the first five verses. We have access to God, and by access, he means innermost chamber. We're not just let into God's kingdom, we're let into God's bedroom. That sort of personal thing. We then came into chapter six, where we started to look at this whole concept of being slaves. And we've had a good discussion of that over the last couple of sessions. Slavery in the way Paul's society understood it, not necessarily how we understand it today, but slavery was something everyone was familiar with. And with writing to the church in Rome, it is most likely that there would have been a good percentage of slaves and former slaves as part of the church. So they really understood what he was talking about. And his argument is that you cannot be a slave of two masters. So in chapter six, he develops you're either slaves to sin or slaves to God. And we have the introduction of the whole baptism concept of that through baptism we die with Christ and we are risen again. By dying with Christ, we die to sin and therefore are free from slavery to sin. But since we have to be slave to someone, we are slaves to God. There is freedom in being a slave to God, real freedom, not the modern concept of freedom, not I want to do what I want to do. It's more doing what your creator has designed you to do, which is to be in his presence, to follow him, etc. Paul has also argued that the analogy he's using is flawed. He basically apologizes, but he's trying to use analogies to explain how sin works. There are two kingdoms, sin and God's kingdom, that there's either death or eternal life. And there's also a bit of that argument, given how hard you worked when you were a slave of sin, and often work quite joyfully in those sins. How come that energy is not being put to being a slave of God? And that's a challenge that hits us all. Often we receive all, with gratitude, all that God has done, and sit back and watch him do things. He doesn't want us to sit back. He wants us involved. It's all about action, not just about head knowledge. And so that's basically where chapter six starts to finish, and it finishes with the once again one of those key verses, which is also one of those but God. The final verse of chapter six is the wages of sin is death, but so that this is law and gospel, good news and bad news, all in the one. But the free gift of God is life eternal in Christ Jesus.
But Pastor, wouldn't there be a better word than slave to God, with what you're just saying then?
I do. I think if we were going to use this argument today, slavery is probably not the best thing. And that was one of the things we did have a bit of a discussion about last week, looking at other sorts of more modern models, be it addiction, be it
Worship, but is that it's
well, it's
but it's different, isn't
yeah,
it? It's not
it's
laying
what
down your life for
no,
you.
but it's what we put all our time to. Well, and when you look at, say, especially some Australians, sport becomes the,
It truly, truly is.
and yeah, so we're basically good at creating false gods. We come up with, even as Christians, come up with things that we put more of our energy into than we do God's kingdom, and that's a problem. We did mention in chapter six that there was a, and I'll probably continue that with chapter seven. There's a lot of similarities to the first epistle of John. John keeps arguing that you're either a child of darkness or a child of light, well, should say light or darkness, truth or lies, life or death, those comparisons. And given that he's writing to Christians, he's basically saying, you are a child of the light. Stop acting like you're a child of darkness. And so there's some of that coming through this in Paul. It's that wake up call. Why are you acting like you're a slave of sin when you're in fact a child of God? So I'm probably not going to say very often in a sermon that we are slaves of God, even though that's true. I will more likely say we are children of God. We because it brings that
Closeness.
which Paul has already covered. Remember, he's using analogies that he realizes flawed. Karen pointed out one of the things we did talk about last week was debt. Getting into debt is maybe better to be in debt to God than to be in debt to the world. But yeah, and tonight we're going to see, if you like, an analogy that has flaws. But often, even when you're using a flawed analogy, it still often is making the point you want to make. The danger of analogy, and this is an area that those who take the Bible very literally struggle with, is that the point of an analogy, and this is talking from a language point of view, is that it's often to make a point, not to make hundreds of points. There's an aspect that it shows. You often find that with parables, not all parables, but many of the parables are making a point. Something like the prodigal son is one of those ones that makes hundreds of, it is really in depth. But others are just saying, the kingdom of God is like this, and it just says one thing. So if you look too deeply into that, you're missing the point. So that's part of the wisdom that is needed and of realizing that the Bible is written using language and all the same sort of things there. It's not meant to be contorted in ways it was never intended to be, and we'll look a bit of that tonight. So, following that wonderful statement of the wages of sin is death, wages as in we earn death. We're not just given death as a prize. We work hard at sin and we earn death. But eternal life through Christ is a free gift. We don't earn it. Some have said that we looked at Chrysostom's quote at the end of the 4th century, where he says, what's surprising is we actually expect, following the argument that Paul is making, that the wages of sin is death, but the wages of obedience is eternal life. That if we obey God, we will receive eternal life. But that is not what Paul says, because he's talked about obedience there. Obedience is not what we do to be saved. It should be the result of what we do because we've been saved. This is a major point that we're going to come back through frequently in chapter 7, because we're moving into the law now and the role of the law. It's not obedience leads to salvation. It's that because we are saved, what the law talks about should be our nature. It's not even that we should want to do these things, we should just do them. And so we'll talk a bit more about that. So that leads us into chapter 7. And do we have someone who can read the first 6 verses?
Yes, I've been doing a bit of a practice, so I should be right.
Oh, excellent.
Okay, it's all about marriage. Do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to men who know the law that has authority over man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of the marriage. So then, if she marries another man, she what then? So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she would be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear the fruit of God. For when we are controlled by sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore the fruit for death. But now, by dying what has bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code.
Okay, thank
Good
you.
on you.
Now, one of the things I found just about every commentator pointed out was that in the Greek, the first word is or, which NIV and quite a number of English translations,
AWE.
the OR.
Oh,
So as in, the reason I'm just raising this, it's a bit like the therefore. The or is implying he's building on what he's just said. He's not switching to, don't think of chapter 7 as a new topic. He's continuing. So if the slavery model isn't exactly working to help you understand what he's doing. He's now going to use a marriage example. But he's also here, and he did touch on this back in chapter six. He's in chapter six, we're looking at being slaves to sin and what sin does to us. In this chapter, he switches to the law and what being slaves basically to the law is doing to us. And so we'll need to get our heads around exactly what he's
Trying to say.
trying to say here. So, but notice that he starts off by saying, "For I am speaking to those who know the law." Now, whilst there are a small handful who argues that therefore he's only talking to the Jewish people in the Roman congregation, most commentators point out that's not the phrase he uses. Is the Jewish people are subjects of the law. They're keepers of the law. This is just talking about know the law. Now, most, not all, but most of the early converts to Christianity from the Roman and Greek world were those who were already interested in Judaism, in the God of the Bible. So they were often connected to the synagogue, or in some way, think of Lydia when you come to Philippi. They were a group of God-fearing people praying to the God of Israel. And so Paul's bringing the gospel in appealed. Also, as the church grows and more from different, broader, when it comes to the early church, what were their scriptures? The Old Testament. They don't have all the stuff we've got in the New Testament yet.
I don't know whether this is appropriate here,
Yeah.
but that law, the Old Testament, was that the law, the kind of worldly law as well? That was, how we've got a government and law,
Yes.
and then we've got a church.
Yep.
But
And
this,
so that's one of the things we've got to think about here is what level is it?
See, I thought that law is talking about legal law.
Yes. And some do argue that what he's talking about here, you all know how the law works.
That's what I
And
was
so then he talks about marriage, which is something that is governed by civil
Yes.
law, which may be the case, but I'll share one good argument I read about that. But one of the things I think to bear in mind is that the early church taught from what we call the Old Testament. Therefore, when it talks, they read or sung the Psalms. They as people came into the church, what they would be memorizing are chunks of the Old Testament, probably Isaiah passages like Isaiah 53, Psalms, especially those ones that pointed strongly to Jesus. But they also would have been learning about Abraham and the patriarchs and the Exodus story, because that imagery is all through all the New Testament letters. There's always the assumption that those they are talking to understand this language.
But don't the Jews only use the Old Testament?
Yes, but what I'm saying is that in the early church with Jews and Gentiles,
Yeah.
you basically have the Jewish Christians teaching the Gentile Christians
Okay.
what they have learned. A lot of them would have memorized great chunks of it. So it's not even dependent upon having writings, but the synagogue would have had a collection of scrolls, not necessarily the whole Bible, but they would have key scrolls,
They
which
would have memorized
Yes. And would have heard the word of God expounded in the synagogue each week.
them.
And so then they would do it, share similar things with others. So when it's talking about the law there, we can't say that it's obviously talking about the general law, because otherwise, how are the Gentiles expected to know? Those in church knew the Old Testament stories. And the statement he says in the second half of verse one does apply both to biblical law and to social law, as in the law has authority over someone only as long as the person lives. And that's what leads into this example about marriage. And so the example you get now, this once again, this may not be the best example we would use today, but Paul's audience would understand this language. If we used it 50 years ago, 100 years ago, people would all understand. Today, people might object about some of the language. But basically, what he's saying is, and this is sort of summarizing two to three, is a woman is married to a man. If that woman sleeps with another man, she is an adulterer. Now, that actually agrees with Roman and Greek law, as well as with Jewish law, etc. And in fact, anti-adultery laws were very common in the ancient world. However, if her husband dies and she marries another, then that's not adultery. Because we even, not that once again it's required, but in our marriage, it's till death do us part. And so that's the bit he's looking at here, is that the bond, the legal, because he's looking at the law, the legal bond between the two lasts till death.
So
Now,
I would have thought that was obvious.
well, yes,
But I
but
guess it wasn't originally.
no. But if as I mentioned on Sunday, going back to creation, that is the way it was set to be. So society at times loses that. But in fact, I would argue that's the oldest picture.
Form of marriage.
Yeah, as in the two
Forever.
become one and
Forever.
none shall
Yeah.
break that. I found it, and so when it comes to the analogy Paul is using here, one of the things several of the commentators says is that, just like you mentioned, you can understand this either from Roman law or from Jewish law. Michael Bird, he's an Australian Anglican, quite a good a really smart cookie when it comes to the history of the first century. And yeah, I quite like him as an author. He argues that in Roman law, the wife wasn't free from the husband when she died, when he died. She was required to, she had mourning requirements, and it was against the law for her to marry within 12 months. So she wasn't actually free from the husband till 12 months later.
Did somebody want to say something today?
Is that the same law for men?
It was a bit different in Roman society. I don't think men had to wait a year. But
It always seems to be a bit biased,
oh
doesn't
yes, very well spotted.
I've got a very good friend. She's Muslim, and her husband went to work one day and had an accident and didn't come home. And it was quite interesting learning about her period of of what I think I can't remember all the details, but it wasn't a year. But there was a period where, except for essentials, she wasn't allowed out of the house. And but I think what part of it, she explained that part of it is that it keeps it clear. Like if she were pregnant but didn't know she was pregnant, and she, if she got together with another man sooner, then there would be like, well, whose child is it?
With inheritance and everything else, and
So it's
because,
practical.
oh, there's
Yes.
practical aspects to it, yes.
So I'm wondering whether there's something similar with that 1 year rule you're just talking about.
I would
Yeah.
quite expect that, especially Romans were very big on inheritance rights and etc. So that is quite possible. I'm not saying it's something that is there just to be tougher on women. It
No,
was tougher on
no.
women, but yes, often they do have reasons behind them. But one of the things Byrne was arguing was that according to the Bible, there is no actual prescribed mourning. There's no prescribed of this is what you've got to do when your husband dies. Jewish society had rules, and you'd have the customs of it'd be very sus if your husband died and you sent out your wedding invitations the next week. But in particular, Paul is arguing, what Bert is saying is arguing about the Old Testament law and its concept on adultery. So even if she wasn't married, it doesn't say this, but even if she wasn't married and she slept with someone else who wasn't married, that would be fornication, not adultery, because her husband is dead, even if it was the next day. So that fidelity side of marriage is to death. What happens after is something. Now, as I said, Paul is making one particular point
And it's
here.
not a perfect one.
Do not take this of, if your husband dies, therefore you must get married again,
Must not.
or must not, or any of that. He's not looking at any of that. And in fact, you'll see that the analogy gets sort of a bit stretched as we move on. So keep the analogy in mind, and let's look how he applies it. So he says, "So, my brothers and sisters, you also have died to the law." Now, in the analogy, who dies?
Man.
The husband dies, and the woman is free. So if you like, looking at how he's applying the law, you could say in the analogy, it's almost as though he's about to say that the law has died and therefore you are free. But no, he's taken, suddenly it's we as Christians have died and therefore we're free of the law, just as the woman was free of the law. But we achieve it through being the ones dying, not the ones who live. Though, in a sense, we die to death and get lost. You can see.
We die to
Yes, exactly.
live.
But you can see why some commentators actually scratch their heads and think Paul could have surely come up with a, because he immediately turns it the
Other way.
other way around. But the point he is making is in the analogy is that the law only has control until you die. We have died with Christ. In our baptism, we are buried with Christ. We are risen again. if we have died, then the law has no control over us. Does that make sense? That seems like a pretty simple argument, but the analogy and stuff may start to put you on a bit of a wonkiness there.
Wouldn't it have been simpler just to say that?
You would think. But he's also trying to build on all the slavery image and other things. So what he's doing is something that would seem very weird for a Jew, especially one of Paul's caliber, to do. He is saying that the law is working like sin. The law is enslaving us. It's having very similar effects to what he's just said. See that? Where surely the law is the way to achieve God's favor. The law is the way to be God's people. And so he's going to talk more about it. This is all leading into the argument of chapter 7, which the focus is now on the law, especially the biblical law, as in you could relate this directly to the Ten Commandments, relate it to what's in the books of Moses. You could say what's all in the Old Testament as a whole. So we need not forget that Paul has earlier said that just because we have been saved by grace, this isn't a license to sin. He is not advocating, as we continue in chapter 7, any form of lawlessness. He is saying that the law is different for us. I also think Paul is not denying that the law is good, that the law is God's gift, that the law is holy. But when we subject ourselves to the law, it becomes a taskmaster. It becomes this impossible standard that we can't meet and condemns us to death.
So maybe that's what he's saying there.
Yeah, but this is
She seems like, you know, the wife bound up because she's married.
Yep.
The husband, when he dies, she's free.
Well, one commentator tried for an updated analogy, and if I can admit it, it wasn't his own, that there's a bit of an oral tradition of that Max Lucado may have been the first one that this gave a picture of. There's this woman who is in a reasonably abusive relationship with a man. He forces her to stay at home. And every day before he goes to work, he has a checklist of what jobs that she needs to do. And they must all be done by the time he gets home. When he gets home, anything not done or not done to his required standard, she gets yelled at, told off, you know. This is an image that in modern society we can actually relate. There are, we've probably all known women who have been in this sort of abusive situation. Sadly, I've known people who go from that sort of relationship into exactly the same. They seem to almost be serial. But that's another thing. So, and so eventually that relationship falls apart. Some time passes and the woman marries a nice guy who is not the sort who's giving her lists of things to do. They work well together. He goes to a business in town. I think the story is that he's an investment broker, in investment. The wife works around the home, but also shares. They've got their own business, and she looks after the internet side of things, etc. And it's a wonderful partnership. And as some years go by, she's clearing out some rubbish, and she finds one of her old lists from that abusive relationship. And to her surprise, everything that is on the list, she still does. In the old relationship, she did those things out of fear and punishment. Today, she does it without thinking because of she's in a loving relationship.
I see where you're coming from.
Yes. It's not that the tasks are bad in themselves.
No, they have to be done.
It's in the environment and how. And that's our problem with the if the law is the way we're going to save ourselves, it will condemn us. It's not to say that what it's contained is not good advice. It's not, but how are we viewing it? And if you like, this is underneath what's being discussed in chapter seven. So let's just continue in the little passage here. So you died to the law through the body of Christ. I'll just point out to you, this is a phrase, this is an expression that Paul doesn't use often. We normally die in Christ, not through the body of Christ. The body of Christ, when Paul talks about it, is normally what?
The
church. The church,
church.
Yeah. We're one body, one head. So we're not completely sure what he's saying there, but some do argue that he is wanting us to take in that whole corporate side. It's not just that we die as individuals, but as part of the church, we have died to the law. That may always be an argument of we don't want to get in the situation where the church, Christ's body, is being dominated by the law, not just us as individuals. So we won't go into that too much. Might be just something for you to note and think about. But so he says that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Who do we belong to? Yeah, who was raised from the dead? Jesus. Better to belong to Jesus than to that abusive husband. So I think in order that we might bear fruit for God. The bearing of fruit, Paul talks about this in other letters quite strong, the fruit of the Spirit. We're starting to get into spirit language here. He's only going to touch on it here and then pick it up again in chapter 8. But fruit is the result. It is not that we have to work hard to produce fruit so we are acceptable. So rather than the language of the law, the language of the spirit is the producing of fruit, not having achieved righteousness, which is the law's language, even though I won't deny there's an overlap, but in content, if you like. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, and flesh here has been you, this is one of Paul's favorite words, but he uses it in several different ways, just like law, makes you scratch your head at times. The sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us. Just think about this. He's actually saying that the law arouses sinful passions in us. Not only does the law not save us, Paul is arguing that the law makes us worse sinners. It's a bit like that old image. You paint a bench or you paint a wall and you put a sign on it, wet paint, don't touch. What do people do?
Check.
If the sign wasn't there,
they wouldn't.
They just went past it. This is that image that the law, as the law talks about what we should do, it raises our curiosity about, I wonder why.
Oh, well, that's what Adam and Eve did.
Exactly, yes. Yeah. What harm would it do?
Mm.
It's our sinful nature. It's just, we can't help ourselves, which I think is part of what we'll see as this develops. So whilst God's intention for the law was not this, this is the effect that the law has with us as sinful people. The law could not save us. All it could do is point to who would save us, because Jesus kept the law. Never forget that fact. Jesus kept the law, and therefore he was the one man who lived who didn't deserve death, but died for us. He wasn't dying for his own sin. And so this leads into to the other analogy. Finish on verse 5, that we bore fruit for death. In Galatians, it's the fruit of the spirit and the fruit of the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Similar sort of things of what he's thinking about. What if we succumb to the law, if we succumb to legalism, the fruit we produce is not going to be what we're expecting, as in stuff that is pleasing to God.
It's selfishness, that sort of, is that what?
Which is lust, greed, all the bad stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But we can convince ourselves that we are doing it to please God. We are doing it to be better Christians. We are doing it for him, but we're not. It's the wrong. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. By saying written code, just pointing, the Old Testament law was in writing.
And the written code is our
Old Testament, yes.
I was just going to say that's beyond me, that last bit.
Yeah.
But
as we'll keep coming back to, we're not saying that the law is useless to us. So one of the big arguments in the early church was that, especially by the time you get into the middle to late second century, is there are great movements within the church to get rid of everything that's Jewish, get rid of the Old Testament, get rid of anything in the New Testament that is Jewish, because we're free from the law. That's not what Paul is meaning by that. It is that we're free from following the law for our salvation. It is not that the law doesn't have value. It's just that it's our relationship to it has changed.
I wonder poor old Luke had trouble.
Oh, yeah.
He did.
Now I can see why.
And this new way is of the Spirit. So it's tying in back with the touch that we've already had on baptism. Baptism is we die with Christ. We rise again, we receive the Holy spirit. We are new creation. A number of the commentators argue this is new creation language that Paul is touching on again. Therefore, we shouldn't be like we were, getting back to John's argument, we're children of the light, stop messing around in the darkness. We are free from sin, stop sinning. Why are you doing that? We're free from the law, but we as Christians we do find legalism very attractive. It's often, tell me what I need to do. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that obedience is a bad thing. Obedience is something that the Spirit will produce. But we start to fall under the law again when we start wanting checklists of what we must do. We put obedience in the wrong place. In the gospel, obedience is the result. That's where we're going. In the Old Testament, God looked forward to a time where he would write the law on our hearts. It is not that we're checking off lists. We are following the law because that's who we are. It's our nature. It's
God's children.
Yeah, think of it as the commands of Jesus are not something we think about. It's like breathing. You can't think about your breathing and regulate it, but most times you don't think about it. Walking until you get older and not a sure footed, you just do it. Driving, you don't think, especially, you know, the good old manual when you used to sit down and, you know, you got three pedals and all these gears and it feels like you don't have enough. Once you do it, or riding a bike, it just
happens.
That is the way of the Spirit, where it becomes natural. So I honor my parents, not because that's one of God's commands and I've got to make sure I do it. I honor my parents because Jesus is my Savior. It's what I do. You know, it's same with the other. And I think as Christians, we often start to, and you will often hear it, I think in just about any church or in a prayer meeting or whatever, it'll start to be start to get statements almost like we need to turn back to God. We need to follow God's commandments. You know, we've got to do this, and this, and then God will bless us.
We don't say that exactly.
No, that's no. But often it's, you know, our church is not growing. What we need to do is get our act together.
Yeah.
There's nothing wrong with getting your act together. But
it's not.
It's how we're phrasing that. Yeah. God has already blessed us.
Yeah.
Look at all that he has done through our Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Anything else is icing on the...
Yes.
It's barely... We've got the icing already too, I would argue. It's sort of, you know...
Yes.
It's who we are.
To say that we have to do something to get something from God.
We've probably all said it.
Oh, yeah, I'm not trying to claim any innocence in this area. And it's the way of the world. So we fall into that language. If God gave us nothing but hardship and disaster from this time forward, we are still most blessed because we're a child of God. We have life eternal.
Yes.
We have eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
I prefer he didn't do that, but
yes.
Yeah, we're not, our doing the right thing isn't what's going to
get us
stuff.
No.
We've already got stuff. It's getting it the wrong way around.
And because we've got it, we then follow Jesus and love one another.
Yeah. Well, Matt, it should just happen.
Yes. It should just happen. Yes. And I think that we may be a bit, shall we say, we may be a bit hard on ourselves at times. And not realise how often it is just happening. Often others see it in you. You don't see it in yourself. I find, and I know I've talked to a few others in church over the last few months. Maybe this is more of a bloke thing, but some of us we're always getting frustrated as we get older that we're not getting closer to God. We're not getting more godlike as we would have hoped. We're still sinning. We're still messing up. We're seeing those areas that we're not right. And we expected much better of ourselves, or expected that God or the Holy Spirit would have done much better work given 60 years of following him. But what we don't see is the changes that have happened there, how in areas we are more patient or we are kinder. Not to say we don't still need improvement, but this is, I think, part of that encouragement that comes from the body of Christ, of showing appreciation to one another for, you know, thank you for this kindness you've shown me. That the other week when you said that really lifted my spirits. This was one of the things when I was a young youth leader that sort of blew my mind. I had a camp leader. She was a year or two younger than me, but you know, part of the leadership team, and the two of us were looking after a group of teenagers on something, and they were busy doing some stuff. And she shared with me that I'd had a conversation with her when she was still a student, you know, 3 or 4 years ago, that I really made some things clear for her, and that she got her life, shall we say, on track. It's really the Spirit got her life. But she became more keen to follow Jesus, was basically what she was saying, and how much she appreciated that. The thing is, I never remember that conversation.
No.
I didn't even know that we met when she was
really?
A
student.
Yeah. Yeah. But that is, it's not my having a checklist of all the people I've shared the gospel with or Christians I've helped in a particular thing. It's just that it'll happen. Mm-hmm. And at times we won't even realise it's happening, just like you don't always realise you're breathing. Maybe a better thing, we don't realise we're digesting. We don't realise it just happens.
Yes.
But as I said, that way of the Spirit, that's what Paul is touching on here. It is not the way of obedience. It is the way of the Spirit. The way of obedience is the law. The way of the Spirit results in obedience. It's not how you get there. Does that make sense there?
Yes.
But Paul will look at the Spirit again more in chapter 8. He'll come back to that. He wants to continue to look at the way of the law.
Mm.
But I think it's still something we as Christians, and I would argue we as churches, still struggle with. Because we fluctuate between being dominated by the law, as in we want the rules to follow to see how good I am, often, if we're honest, we want the rules to see how much better I am than you are, because we're competitive. We like to see, or none of that matters. And we should neither be slavishly devoted to the law, nor should we be ignoring. It's a middle. Yeah. One of the things in the, I'll just finish with this. One of the things in our sermons we've been doing on the Ten Commandments that I hope I keep bringing across is that one of the roles of the law for us is as a mirror for self-examination. How am I going in my Christian life in this area? And as we see those areas where we need more work, this leads us to prayer, leads us to confession, leads us to receiving forgiveness, and should be leading us to action. But it shouldn't be leading us to condemnation. Because as we will see, chapter 8 starts off, which will be the next, therefore, it's therefore there is no condemnation. The law leads to condemnation, the Spirit doesn't. So, yep.
Does anybody there like to make a comment? Those who've been listening.
I'm good.
I think I get it.
Yeah.
You know.
I think we're constantly reminded.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
I always like the saying that Luther said of, we need to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day.
Yes. And so, not literally.
Yes, yeah, so younger people don't have an excuse.
No, that's not
it.
We constantly to remind that can't do it.
That's right. Yep.
Yeah.
And I think that's part of what Paul building up to here.
Yeah.
Chapter 7 is a hard chapter. A number of the commentators say this is the most disputed chapter in the book of Romans.
Mm-hmm.
And that's talking about more of what comes later of Christians disagreeing about what's going on. But it's still important. But don't feel bad as we go through this. If it's something you need to think more about, you may also find that as we get into chapter 8 and later, some of the stuff that we've done in chapter 7 may then start to make more sense.
Mm-hmm.
So I would encourage you to, if confusion starts to arise, bear with us. You're not alone. I find 7 quite hard. And so,
almost as though it shouldn't ought to be there.
let's get rid of that one.
Yeah, well, sort of looks as though he suddenly thought, oh, I'll bring this in about husbands and wives rather than it. You can see why when it's explained to you.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yep.
That's why I don't read, unless I know what I'm reading, I don't read. That's why I thought I'm going to read. So I read what I just read. So
yep.
That's good.
And I like to, because if I can follow all the commas and the full stops and that, I understand what he's saying, because if you don't do that, it doesn't make sense. It's sort of just, if you understand what I'm trying to say, I just like to know what I'm reading. And that's why even when I've had a spell from doing the reading in the church, because unless I had the readings and there weren't big words, at least a week or before, I really struggled, because I like to know what I'm reading and I want to understand what I'm reading.
Of course, yes.
The habit there, rather than just read it, I like to know what I'm reading.
Yes.
Yep.
Yes.
Understand what I'm reading more so.
Yep.
Absolutely.
Anyway, we probably better stop there. And Ray, are you able to close in prayer for us, please?
Let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the book of Romans. We thank you, Lord, for pastor's interpretation of your word, Lord. And we ask you, Lord, to please help us to retain it, to gel on it, Lord. And please be with us and guide us and keep us in your care. as we go out this week, Lord, please watch over us. And the girls going to Semengums, keep your hand on the wheels, Lord. Keep them safe and bring them all safely home. Thank you, Lord, for our pastor and his wisdom. And please stay with us and guide us in everything we do and everything we say. In Jesus' name, they all said.
Amen.
And
thank you.
We have one more study next week and then a six-week break. So you'll have lots of time to think about chapter 7. We won't finish it.